How do people change? That question brings to mind a book that some of us have studied, How People Change by Tim Lane and Paul Tripp. Okay, just quick show of hands. How many of you have read that or studied it? Worked through it in our biblical counseling training. When I think of that book, I can't help but think of that image, right? The image in the book of a blazing sun at the top, which is burned into my brain from years in Texas, and then two trees with two different kinds of roots. One of those trees is a fruit tree, and the other is a thorn tree. And what you may remember from the picture, or you can pick it up quickly, is that that same sun that provides the light and the heat causes both trees to bear their harvest, their fruits, different kinds of fruits, right? The fruit tree brings forth apples, peaches, pears, whatever it may be. And the thorn tree brings forth thorns. The same heat produces in each tree with its different roots, different kinds of fruit. And Tripp and Lane intend for that picture to tell a story about us, okay? Heat is the circumstances of our lives, the situations we face, the trials, the blessings, whichever one it may be. And you can have two people in the same set of circumstances whose lives bring forth the opposite kinds of fruit, can't you? You can have a family going through the same trial, two people going through the same health diagnosis, whose lives display different fruit. And what makes the difference is not the circumstances, not the heat. What makes the difference is the nature of the tree, what kind of root it has. That's the idea that Tripp and Lane intend for their diagram to get across. The circumstances of our lives, whether they be trials or whether they be blessings, expose the nature of our hearts. The same circumstances for different people produce different responses and ultimately different harvests. And that's what we see in our text this morning. We see a story of three crises. And the main idea that we need to learn from the stories we find this morning in 2 Chronicles chapter 29 and following, the main idea is this: how we respond to crisis reveals the nature of our hearts. How we respond to a crisis exposes the nature of our hearts. Three crises, let me just tell you what they are, so if I make you get lost somewhere along the way, you'll have a way to track back. The first is a worship crisis, all right? We got four chapters this morning. The first three chapters are the worship crisis, so that'll be the longest, fair warning. But then, in chapter 32, we also find a national security crisis, and then a little bit later in chapter 32, a personal health crisis. Okay, so as you may consider yourself susceptible even now to a worship crisis or some kind of national security crisis or a personal health crisis, these chapters provide you guidance for how we ought to respond. Let's look first at Revelation, 2 Chronicles chapter 29, verses 1 and 2. Hezekiah began to reign when he was 25 years old, and he reigned 29 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Abijah, the daughter of Zechariah, and he did what was right in the eyes of the Lord, according to all that David, his father, had done. Now, that doesn't tell you much about the heat, the circumstances in Hezekiah's life. What you need to know, and you might remember if you think back to last week, the last chapter we saw last week, chapter 28, is that Ahaz had been a horrible king. I mean, the first king of Judah about which nothing at all good could possibly be said. He takes Judah's throne, Hezekiah does, when Judah is at her lowest point since Chronicles began. We've been in this book now for a couple months, 3 months maybe. Now, by this point, the Assyrians have taken the northern tribes, the 10 tribes of Israel, into captivity. The Assyrians have wiped them out, scattered them. But Judah remains. Israel is deported into captivity, but Judah still stands. However, Judah is afflicted because of Ahaz's failure. So just imagine, if you can imagine this, imagine taking leadership, as Hezekiah does, in a moment of unprecedented instability, and peril in a nation, if you can imagine that. This is Hezekiah's task. But the crisis that Hezekiah faces is not fundamentally political or military, despite the danger that the Assyrians bring to him. Judah has a worship crisis. So amid all that Ahaz had done, the worst of it was that he had shut down worship at the temple, even locked the doors. In the midst of a crisis, Ahaz took the worst possible response. He has said, we will no longer approach God, we'll no longer worship God, we will no longer listen to God. We're going to do this on our own and by allies if we can. But now you notice there, Hezekiah, thanks be to God, is nothing like Ahaz. You may remember some of the kings of Judah were good. They obeyed the Lord like their fathers had. But we're not pointed back to Hezekiah's father here. We're pointed back to the fact that, verse 2, he did what was right in the eyes of the Lord according to all that David, his father, had done. David was not his father. He was a many generations back ancestor to Hezekiah. But he was the model for what a king who followed the Lord was like. A model by which all the rest of the kings were judged. Hezekiah is a king who follows the Lord like the ideal king, not a perfect king, but the ideal king had done. And he does this. He follows the Lord in the midst of a worship crisis. The nature of the crisis is that the temple is unclean and the people of Israel are unclean. And in the midst of this crisis, what is Hezekiah's first priority? Look with me at beginning at verse 3. In the first year of his reign, in the first month, from the very beginning, he opened the doors of the house of the Lord and repaired them. He brought in the priests and the Levites and assembled them in the square on the east and said to them, hear me, Levites, now consecrate yourselves and consecrate the house of the Lord, the God of your fathers, and carry out the filth from the holy place. For our fathers have been unfaithful and have done what was evil in the sight of the Lord our God. They have forsaken him and have turned away their faces from the habitation of the Lord and turned their backs. They also shut the doors of the vestibule and put out the lamps and have not burned incense or offered burnt offerings in the holy place to the God of Israel. Therefore, the wrath of the Lord came on Judah and Jerusalem, and he has made them an object of horror, of astonishment, and of hissing, as you see with your own eyes. For behold, our fathers have fallen by the sword, and our sons and our daughters and our wives are in captivity for this. So in the midst of a worship crisis, Hezekiah preaches a sermon. He identifies the problem. Our fathers were unfaithful. They forsook the Lord. They turned their backs on God's temple. In the midst of this worship crisis, Isaiah's first priority is to remind all the people of how their ancestors had failed in worshiping. Hezekiah perceives not only the problem, but also the solution. His sermon continues there in verse 10. Now it is in my heart to make a covenant with the Lord, the God of Israel, in order that his fierce anger may turn away from us. My sons, do not now be negligent, for the Lord has chosen you to stand in his presence, to minister to him and to be his ministers and make offerings to him. Hezekiah is leading the Levites to begin cleansing the temple and to begin cleansing Israel. This isn't a problem that his generation had created. It's a problem that had been created by his father's generation and even those before him. Friends, understand this. Leadership often means cleaning up messes that you didn't make, doesn't it? And specifically, Christian leadership means humbly admitting that we have made our own messes. Messes that we could never clean up on our own. Our only hope of cleansing is found in a sacrifice. Not the sacrifice of bulls and goats and rams, though. More on that later. You can even see here Hezekiah's trust, his confidence, God has mercy to forgive. The Lord has chosen you to stand in his place and in his presence. We do these things. I make a covenant in order, verse 10, that his fierce anger may turn away from us. He expects that God is still willing to forgive despite decades, even centuries, of unfaithfulness and uncleanness. Verses 12 to 14 then identify the names of these Levites who will restore worship. We'll pick up reading in verse 15. These Levites gathered their brothers and consecrated themselves and went in as the king had commanded by the words of the Lord to cleanse the house of the Lord. The priests went into the inner part of the house of the Lord to cleanse it. And they brought out all the uncleanness that they found in the temple of the Lord into the court of the house of the Lord. And the Levites took it and carried it out to the brook Kidron. The Levites understand that they need to deal first with their own uncleanness and then with the temple themselves. So let me speak to the other pastors of this church, okay? Drew, this is you and I in the room right now. We'll make sure the word gets to the other guys. Let us be sure, Drew, that in all the sin that it is our responsibility to deal with in this church, as we help the members of this church to fight sin, let us always be certain that we deal first with ours as the spiritual leaders that God has entrusted this congregation. Our first priority must be to be the lead sin acknowledgers and the lead repenters within this church. Frankly, though, that's not a bad rule of thumb for all of us, is it? To deal first with the sin in our own lives before dealing with one another. Cleansing here means taking some kind of junk, idols, leftover remnants of idol sacrifices, what I don't know, out of the temple. Cleansing for us means at the very least that we trust in the fact that our cleansing is not by works we do, but by the work that Jesus has done. Then what follows that is that we plot a war on sin. Do we acknowledge the uncleanness that remains in us and we clean out the junk? It's a long, tedious process here. You see in verses 17 to 19, it takes them 16 days to clean out the filth from the temple. But once holiness is restored, worship can begin again. Look at verse 20. Then Hezekiah the king rose early and gathered the officials of the city and went up to the house of the Lord. And they brought 7 bulls, 7 rams, 7 lambs, and 7 male goats for a sin offering for the kingdom and for the sanctuary and for Judah. And he commanded the priests, the sons of Aaron, to offer them on the altar of the Lord. Worship always begins with sacrifice. Okay, one day, Lord willing, unless Jesus comes back first, we'll get to the book of Leviticus and we'll unpack what all these different sacrifices in those verses and in later verses, what all those sacrifices symbolize. But what's clear in this passage is that sin demands a sacrifice to cleanse the one who is guilty. And just to drive home one point, sacrifice involves blood, inevitably. Let me pick up reading in verse 22. So they slaughtered the bulls, and the priests received the blood and threw it against the altar. And they slaughtered the rams, and their blood was thrown against the altar. And they slaughtered the lambs, and their blood was thrown against the altar. Then the goats for the sin offering were brought to the king and the assembly, and they laid their hands on them, and the priests slaughtered them and made a sin offering with their blood on the altar to make atonement for all Israel. For the king commanded that the burnt offering and the sin offering should be made for all Israel. Blood of bulls on the altar, blood of rams on the altar, blood of lambs on the altar, and then blood of goats on the altar. Why? You see it there at the end of verse 24? To make atonement for all Israel. Okay, what's atonement? Atonement is a word that captures the idea that by nature we are alienated from God. We are enemies of God. We rebel against him, and there is no hope for us unless somehow that relationship is reconciled. Okay, I mentioned this earlier. Sin, from the garden on, alienates every one of us from God. Our best attempts to improve ourselves with resolutions in the new year, they can't fix our alienation from God. As the author of Hebrews put it, without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. Why is that? Because justice that is grounded in the very character of God, justice demands a penalty for sin, a death penalty for our sin, so that we will die for our own, or we will trust Christ, the perfect sacrifice, who died for us. The author of Hebrews continues, this is in Hebrews chapter 9, verses 23 and 24. It was necessary For the copies of the heavenly things, the temple is the copy of the heavenly temple. It was necessary for the copies of the heavenly things to be purified, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices. So Christ has entered the heavenly places. Christ has entered not into holy places made with hands, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God on our behalf. The sacrifice, the basis of the sacrifice made by his own blood. That is the sacrifice that cleanses us. So the beginning in verse 25, then Hezekiah organizes the Levites to lead in this day of worship as David commanded. And then after that is the climactic moment. Okay, and I want you to watch. Make sure you're watching as I read verses 27 through 30. Watch for what the assembly, the congregation, the people of Judah do. Okay, all the non-Levites, what are they doing? Chapter 29, verse 27. Then Hezekiah commanded that the burnt offering be offered on the altar. And when the burnt offering began, the song to the Lord began also, and the trumpets, accompanied by the instruments of David, the king of Israel, the whole assembly worshipped. And the singers sang, and the trumpeters sounded. All this continued until the burnt offering was finished. When the offering was finished, the king and all who were present with him bowed themselves and worshipped. And Hezekiah and the king and the officials commanded the Levites to sing praises to the Lord with the words of David and of Asaph the seer, the Psalms, I assume they're singing here. And they sang praises with gladness, and they bowed down and worshipped. Okay, what did you see? What were all the people doing? The singers are singing, the trumpeters are trumpeting, and the priests are sacrificing, but all the people, the king and all the people, they're worshiping, right? Three times we saw it there. Three times all the people are worshiping. Now, I think I can mount a case from the New Testament that when we sing, I don't care if you're talented or gifted or not, we all sing. I can mount that case from the New Testament. But at the very least, okay, even if singing isn't your thing, as we sing, worship, okay? You don't have a great voice to reflect. You don't have to have a great voice to reflect upon the fact that through the words of Scripture, through the words of the songs we sing, we meet God who has revealed himself to us in his majesty, in his glory, in the perfections of the attributes, and in the perfections of his works, so that we might be reconciled to be adopted as his sons and daughters on this day and from this day forth forevermore. We can worship the God who did not need us and certainly did not need to redeem us, but offers his own son in grace towards us. So while we sing, remember that God provides for us the sacrifice that we need. Our response is simply to bow humbly and give thanks and rejoice. We'll see this again and again. I'll probably say this a couple more times. Time and again, when the people worship on this day, when they've cleaned out the mess and they enter into the presence of God, you know, fresh and brand spanking new, okay? They enter the presence of God knowing that they've done what was required of them to cleanse themselves. They're able to rejoice knowing that the burden of sin has been atoned for. Relationship with God, nearness to God is restored. So as we worship, let us rejoice. Let us know that God is satisfied, that he is pleased, not by animal sacrifices or by the good things that we do. He's pleased first by his son, and he is pleased that we humbly declare our allegiance to Jesus and worship his son. Now, we call the money that we give offerings, right? Let us not think of those as sacrifices that atone for sin. They don't reconcile us to God. They express our gratitude, our joy in God. So look at verse 31. Then Hezekiah said, "You have now consecrated yourselves to the Lord. Come near, bring sacrifices and thank offerings to the house of the Lord." And the assembly brought sacrifices and thanks and thank offerings. And all who were of a willing heart brought burnt offerings. Those who had willing hearts brought it. Worship says, I delight in the fact that God deserves my allegiance to him more than I deserve to have the money in my wallet. Worship says, I would rather that God's name be exalted, that he be Lord over me, than that I have control of my money and my life and my time and my ambitions. Okay, it's not just a money thing here. And these people respond. They give so much in verse 32 down into verse 35 that there's piles of stuff that overwhelms the priests. Let me pick up reading in the latter part of verse 35. Thus the service of the house of the Lord was restored. And Hezekiah and all the people rejoiced because God had provided for the people. For the thing came about suddenly. Why did they rejoice? Look there again at verse 36. Why did they rejoice? Because God had provided for the people. Okay, this ought to just kill any instinct in our minds or hearts to think that we can satisfy God by buying him off. No, God provides the very things that we offer back to him. He has given us life and breath and everything. And so what we offer back, whatever portion of it we offer back, whatever allegiance we declare to him, and it must be complete, simply what he has entrusted to us from the beginning. They realize that everything they give, God himself had provided, and they rejoice, verse 36. They rejoice because God provided, and they rejoice that they were able and willing to worship him in their gifts. Now, this isn't just a one-day festival. Okay, during Ahaz's reign, Judah had abandoned all of their worship, even the Passover. The Passover being the feast that Israel celebrated as a reminder of their exodus from Egypt, their escape from slavery, right? So this is after the 10 plagues, Moses that leads the people to put the blood from the lamb on the doorposts. They celebrate a meal ready to pack up and go, to run from Egypt. He leads them safely out of Egypt on that night. Well, this Passover has reached its end in the kingdom of Judah and until this date. This feast that that celebrated Israel's deliverance, Hezekiah restores. But not just for Judah. He invites all Israel, even the northern 10 tribes that were defeated by the Assyrians, that had rebelled against the king in Jerusalem. He invites all of them to participate together. He invites them home. Look at verse chapter 30, verse 1. Hezekiah sent to all Israel and Judah and wrote letters also to Ephraim and Manasseh that they should come to the house of the Lord at Jerusalem to keep the Passover to the Lord, the God of Israel. But there's one problem here. We find it in verses 2 through 4. There still aren't enough priests who are cleansed, qualified, consecrated to lead the Passover. So they delay this Passover a month from when God had commanded it. Now you might think, uh-oh, they're playing around with God's laws. This won't end well. Well, there's a special kind of loophole, even back in the law, in the book of Numbers, chapter 9, where if people were not ready, if they were not cleansed to be able to participate in the Passover, there was permission to delay it. It seems like they're calling upon that footnote in the law to delay the Passover a month. Look at verse 5. So they decreed to make a proclamation throughout all Israel, from Beersheba to Dan, this is from north to south, that the people should come and keep the Passover to the Lord, the God of Israel, at Jerusalem, for they had not kept it as often as prescribed. Now in the next passage, watch for all the times that Hezekiah's decree calls the people to return. So as he's calling all Israelites home, he's not just calling them to come to Jerusalem, he's calling them to return to the Lord. Let me pick up reading in verse 6 of chapter 30. So couriers went throughout all Israel and Judah with letters from the king and his princes, as the king had commanded, saying, O people of Israel, return to the Lord, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, that he may turn again to the remnant of you who have escaped from the hand of the kings of Assyria. Do not be like your fathers and your brothers who were faithless to the Lord God of their fathers, so that he made them a desolation as you see. Do not now be stiff-necked as your fathers were, hardened, rebellious, but yield yourselves to the Lord and come to his sanctuary, which he has consecrated forever, and serve the Lord your God, that his fierce anger may turn away from you. For if you return to the Lord, your brothers and your children will find compassion with their captors and return to this land. For the Lord your God is gracious and merciful and will not turn away his face from you if you return to him. Hezekiah makes it plain, doesn't he? The Lord will return to you if you humble yourselves and return to him. And by that he means turning away from the false gods with which you've replaced him. These couriers spread the king's message. In verses 10 and 11, we find that some scoff, though a few from Israel, humbly return. So the couriers went from city to city through the country of Ephraim and Manasseh, as far as Zebulun, but they laughed them to scorn and mocked them. However, some men of Asher, of Manasseh, and of Zebulun humbled themselves and came to Jerusalem. The hand of the Lord, the hand of God was also on Judah to give them one heart to do what the kings and the princes commanded by the word of the Lord. A few humbly return. Why? Why did they return? Did you catch that there in verse 12? Because the hand of God was on them to give them one heart to do what the king commanded. Even in their returning, they returned because God's hand was upon them. Understand this, friends. Even our repentance is evidence of God's grace and mercy upon us. Paul calls our repentance a gift from God in Romans chapter 2. Well, then in verses 13 through 22, they celebrate the Passover again. They celebrate God's faithful deliverance of themselves, his unfaithful people. But despite the way they've returned, despite all the cleansing they've done, they're still really a disaster. Look at verse 17 there in chapter 30. For there were many in the assembly who had not consecrated themselves. Therefore the Levites had to slaughter the Passover lamb for everyone who was not clean to consecrate it to the Lord. For a majority of the people, many of them from Ephraim, Manasseh, Issachar, and Zebulun, had not cleansed themselves. Yet they ate the Passover otherwise than as prescribed. Now you might ask, is this going to bring down more wrath from the Lord because they're eating the Passover unclean? Not in this case, because they have an intercessor. They have a mediator who pleads for mercy on their behalf. You see that there at the end of verse 18? For Hezekiah had prayed for them, saying, may the good Lord pardon everyone who sets his heart to seek God, the Lord, the God of his fathers, even though not according to the sanctuary's rule of cleanness. And the Lord heard Hezekiah and cleansed the people. We pray, Lord, have mercy in this case. He did. Good intentions don't justify breaking God's law. But under the circumstances, God heard their prayer and healed. In fact, maybe verses 18 through 20 there sounded a bit familiar, where he heard Hezekiah's prayer and healed the people. If we go all the way back to 2 Chronicles chapter 6 and 7, this is exactly what Solomon prayed. He said, when a time comes, well, let me read it. When a time comes, if their enemies, if the people's enemies besiege them in the land at their gates, whatever plea they make, then, Lord, hear from heaven your dwelling place and forgive and render to each whose heart you know, knowing their hearts, according to all his ways, for you only can know the hearts of the children of mankind. Or a more familiar verse in 2 Chronicles 7:14, if my people who are called by my name humble themselves, as they're doing here, and seek my face, as they're doing here, and pray, as they're doing here, and turn from their wicked ways, as they're doing here, then I will hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and heal their land. Exactly what we just read. Exactly what we just read there in verse 20. The Lord heard Hezekiah and healed the people. Centuries later, God is still answering King Solomon's prayers. We find then forgiveness and thanks and joy in verses 21 and 22. The people of Israel who were present at Jerusalem kept the Feast of Unleavened Bread 7 days with great gladness, and the Levites and the priests praised the Lord day and night, singing with all their might to the Lord. And Hezekiah spoke encouragingly to all the Levites who showed good skill in the service of the Lord. So they ate the food of the festival for 7 days, sacrificing peace offerings and giving thanks to the Lord, the God of their fathers. Brothers and sisters, you will find no greater joy than in forsaking your sin, returning to the Lord, and knowing that because of your repentance and the work of Christ, the burden is gone. I mean, that's the picture in that book, The Pilgrim's Progress, right? Where he comes to the cross and the burden rolls off his back and is gone forevermore. There need be no burden of sin upon you if your hope is fixed upon Christ. Don't let Satan whisper into your mind and tell you that God's still ready to judge you for what you've done in the past. That is a lie. Trust the words of God spoken to us in the words of Scripture. People of Judah rest in God's forgiveness and favor so much that they extend the feast another 7 days. Pick up there in verse 26. So there was great joy in Jerusalem. For since the time of Solomon, the son of David, king of Israel, there had been nothing like this in Jerusalem. Then the priests and the Levites arose and blessed the people, and their voice was heard, and their prayer came to his holy habitation in heaven. God heard their voices of joy and thanksgiving and praise and repentance. He heard all the way into heaven as they set aside this week to celebrate and give thanks. I just wonder if we have lost some sense of our joy in how we are reconciled to God through the work of Christ, in how we will see him face to face, not in fear, but as his children. Have we lost the joy in the reality that the Father has chosen us to be his children, and he has planned from eternity past to lavish us with all the blessings of his riches and of his nature, such that my words fail me to describe it. I don't think there's human language that can contain it, except to look, as we did earlier, into the picture that John has painted for us, inspired by the Holy Spirit, there at the end of Revelation, that picture of the new heavens and the new earth. There's no uncleanness. Okay, and that we shouldn't think first about, there's no uncleanness, like those people out there aren't let in. No, we should think first about our uncleanness is finally, once and for all, gone. We're set free from it. So that we are finally cleansed, chosen, acceptable before God. I better move on. Now Judah's on the right track. At least in the city of Jerusalem, the temple's clean. The people are restored, but the rest of the land is still polluted. Chapter 31, verse 1 describes this. When all this was finished, all Israel who were present went out to the cities of Judah and broke in pieces the pillars, these are the places of idol worship, cut down the Asherim and broke down the high places and the altars throughout all Judah and Benjamin and even in Israel and Ephraim and Manasseh until they had destroyed them all. Then all the people of Israel returned to their cities, every man to his possession. Okay, this is kind of like that annual trash cleanup day that Leander has. I think Cedar Park does as well, where we can all take all the junk that has accumulated in our garages, in our closets, in our cabinets over the previous year. We can clean it all out and take it to one place where there's no questions asked. Just dump it, all right? Here's the exception. Leander at least won't let you take everything. Can't take tires, can't take paint. Ask me how I know this, all right? You can't take everything. At the throne of God, because of the blood of Christ, there is no sin that he sends us back with. It is fully atoned for. There's nothing for which we need to feel fear or shame. Nothing from which we have repented and claimed the merits of Christ, not our own. But Judah's not throwing out their junk here, are they? They're throwing out what they'd worshipped. They're throwing out their idols, what had been their treasure. And I think we have to ask ourselves, how would we trash our idols? What is it that's precious to us that needs to go into the garbage pile, needs to go into the fire? What would it mean for us to trash what we've worshipped, what's been precious to us, but what has distracted us from worship to God? What is incompatible with worship of God? Might mean throwing something away, something physical that needs to be thrown away. Might mean unsubscribing deleting an account, blocking a person. I remember the day when I, in great joy, deleted my LinkedIn account, all right, where I thought, maybe I'm going to have to look for a job, something to climb the ladder, you know, something, you know, above being an associate pastor. When this church was established, I deleted my LinkedIn account. I don't need this anymore, all right? God has given me a place to pastor, and let's just kill some ambition. Let's stop thinking ever that there's something better that I should be doing, better than what God's called me to, what God's put before me. So it might mean deleting an account that feeds our ambition. It might mean for me, my wife will affirm these things, instead of hiding somewhere in the house with a book of my own, I sit down with a kid and a picture book. It might mean that I give up on the to-do list that I want to work through in order to love my family. It might mean, this. She's going to amen this one, I think. It might mean that I stop being bothered by the stuff that's broken. One thing I might need to repent of. Might mean writing a check. Might mean setting limits on whatever social media or other media channels absorb us, distract us, rob us of our time, undermine our trust in God. What's got to go for you? I'm telling you, something needs to go for you. There are none of us for whom everything has been cleaned out. Something's got to go. Do you know what it is? If you know what it is, are you willing to get rid of it? I'm asking all of us to search our hearts and come up with the answers that are true for us, what needs to be cleaned out. In verse 2, Hezekiah organizes the leaders, not just to clean things out, but then to give thanks and praise. I can't say this enough. There is joy in cleaning out what's incompatible with worship. Hezekiah appointed the divisions of the priests and of the Levites, division by division, each according to his service, the priests and the Levites for burnt offerings and peace offerings, to minister in the camp of the Lord and to give thanks and praise. And then Hezekiah makes the first contribution. This is how he leads. Verse 3, the contribution of the king from his own possessions was for the burnt offerings of morning and evening, and the burnt offerings for the Sabbaths, the new moons, and the appointed feasts, as it is written in the law of the Lord. He's putting his money where his mouth is, isn't he? He commands the people to follow in verse 4. I want you to notice the purpose there at the latter part of verse 4. He asks the people to give that they might give themselves to the law of the Lord. Their financial gifts are simply a representation of the fact that they acknowledge God owns them, right? The people give in abundance. Let me back up. Hezekiah commands them to give, not so the priests can be recognized, not so priests will get glory, not so they'll be recognized for their PhD, but so that the people will be well led. Hezekiah wants to give himself and wants the priests to lead in giving because he wants the people of Israel to be led well. He wants the people to give even so that the priests will be provided for. What happens in Israel? What has happened in Israel in Israel's past when nobody knows the laws, when nobody knows God's laws? Bad stuff. I mean, when they don't know God's laws or God's word, there's idolatry. We saw last week there's child sacrifice. Even today there are marauding armies and captivity. But the people of Judah give. They give what belongs to them for their good, so that the priesthood, so that the spiritual leaders will be provided for, so that, I didn't write down which verse it's in. I think it's in verse 4 there. Look back at chapter 31, verse 4. Yeah. He commanded the people who lived in Jerusalem to give the portion due to the priests and the Levites, that the priests and Levites might give themselves to the law of the Lord, so they can devote themselves to the ministry. The people give in abundance so much that they make heaps, even piles of heaps of what the people give. So that then in verse 8, when Hezekiah and the princes came and saw the heaps, they blessed the Lord and his people Israel. The priests testify then in verses 9 and 10 about the people's generosity. Hezekiah questioned the priests and the Levites about the heaps. Azariah, the chief priest, who was of the house of Zadok, answered him, Since they began to bring the contributions into the house of the Lord, we have eaten and had enough and have plenty left. for the Lord has blessed his people so that we have this large amount left. And so right now, I just want to encourage you about the heaps that you have created, all right? The ways in which God has moved in your hearts to establish heaps of provision for God's people. I mean, not only have you provided for this church and my family, there's heaps of ways you have provided all over the place. I think over the last year, this congregation, we sent heaps to Fitzhugh Baptist Church in the ways we have ministered there, in the way this congregation has banded together to feed those people with the word. I think of the ways you have cared for those in this congregation who've suffered loss over this past year. Ways in which God has allowed us as a congregation to band together to minister the gospel to families that were in time of grief and loss. Heaps of word about Christ. Think of people who serve in the Kurdish part of Iraq, church planting in Georgetown, in Bedford, Massachusetts, of work that's happening in Central Asia, in South Asia, through this congregation. Heaps across this church community, across this region, and even across this world, established by this small church. I give thanks to God for how he has put it in your hearts to give of yourselves and of what you own so that his work might go forth. Verses 11 to 19, Hezekiah organizes the Levites to manage the temple and the contributions. There's just so much of it. So that the chronicler assesses Hezekiah's reign. Verses 20 and 21 describe, you know, what he was like. Thus Hezekiah did throughout all Judah. And he did what was good and right and faithful before the Lord his God. And every work that he undertook in the service of the house of God and in accordance with the law and the commandments, seeking his God, he did with all his heart. And he prospered. To what have we committed our hearts? I think we should ask. Now you see there, he prospered. I can't promise you that if you seek the Lord with all your heart, you'll be rich and healthy and successful. You'll be respected and surrounded by all the perfect people. God's promises to Israel in the Old Testament work a bit differently from God's promises to his people today in the age of the church. What I can promise you is this. What I can promise you is that if you devote your whole heart to seek the Lord, 100 years ago, or 100 years from now, or 1,000 years from now, or 1,000,000 years from now, you will never wish you'd followed your heart instead of following Christ. You'll never wish you'd sought something else instead of seeking the Lord. I say that on the foundation of Scripture. Jesus' people do not enter into the new heavens and the new earth and find disappointment. Well, that's all the first crisis. That's the first crisis. It's a crisis of worship, and we see that the solution is to repent and return and restore worship. Now, if the first crisis asks, what do we do about an internal problem in our hearts, the second points us to an external crisis. It's a national security crisis where Assyria threatens. Look at chapter 32, verse 1. After these things and these acts of faithfulness, Sennacherib, king of Assyria, came and invaded Judah and encamped against the fortified cities, thinking to win them for himself. This feels jarring to me, right? After these acts of faithfulness, after this comes an invasion and a siege? Really? Like, thanks, Lord. J.A. Thompson, an archaeologist and a commentator on this passage, wrote this. I couldn't put it better. God does not promise that his faithful ones will not have trials, but that he will not forsake them in the midst of the trials. What's Hezekiah do now? Brothers and sisters, he is such a great example here in multiple ways. Look at verse 2. He formulates a strategy. When Hezekiah saw that Sennacherib had come and intended to fight against Jerusalem, he planned with his officers and his mighty men to stop the water of the springs that were outside the city, and they helped him. We ain't giving Sennacherib no water, right? A great many people were gathered, and they stopped all the springs in the brook that flowed through the land, saying, "Why should the kings of Assyria come and find much water?" He set to work resolutely, and built up all the wall that was broken down and raised towers upon it. And outside it he built another wall, and he strengthened the Millo, a certain fortification in the city of David. He also made weapons and shields in abundance, and he set combat commanders over the people and gathered them together to him in the square at the gate of the city and spoke encouragingly to them, saying, pause for just a moment. Now, I love that Hezekiah sets up taxes. He's not going to make this easy. He's not going to make this easy for Sennacherib to come. He's kind of got a come and take it attitude, right? But as much as he comes up with plans and strategies and prepares his armies, he never trusts in those things. You ask, how do I know that? Look at verse 7. This is what he said to the people. Be strong and courageous. Do not be afraid or dismayed before the king of Assyria and all the horde that is with him. For there are more with us than with him. Because there's more Judahites? They got a bigger army? No. With him is an arm of flesh. But with us is the Lord our God to help us and to fight our battles. And the people took confidence from the words of Hezekiah, king of Judah. Just like Jehaziel, the Levite prophet, back in 2 Chronicles chapter 20, if this sounded familiar at all to you. Now, I got to ask, though, Cedar Point, do we believe this? Do we believe what Hezekiah preached? Or when we face an arm of flesh that threatens us, do we think we need a bigger arm, a tougher arm, some ally with a bigger, badder arm, but an arm of mere flesh? Do we seriously think that God needs a little bit of help to deliver his people from whatever it may be that threatens us? So when we are weak and outnumbered, what we need to understand is this. When we are weak and outnumbered, and when we know that we have no resources to overcome the horde that is stacked against us, that's when we have the enemy right where we want him. We have the enemy right in where we want him in that moment of greatest peril, because that's when we are most dependent upon the help that comes from heaven. That's when we have the enemy where we want him, provided that we remember that it is the arm of the Lord that wins the battles, provided that we remember that it is Jesus who crushed the serpent's head. And his victory is firm and certain and finished and secure. God's enemies try to control the narrative. They use intimidation tactics, just like Sennacherib does. Look at verse 9. After this, Sennacherib, king of Assyria, who was besieging Lachish with all his forces, sent his servants to Jerusalem to Hezekiah, king of Judah, and all the people of Judah who were in Jerusalem. And he has his servants preach a sermon there to the people of Jerusalem. They've heard from Hezekiah. Now they'll hear from Sennacherib's evangelists. Verse 10, thus says Sennacherib, king of Assyria, on what are you trusting that you endure the siege in Jerusalem? Is not Hezekiah misleading you that he may give you over to die by famine and by thirst when he tells you, the Lord our God will deliver us from the hand of the king of Assyria? Has not this same Hezekiah taken away his high places and altars and commanded Judah and Jerusalem, before one altar you shall worship, and on it you shall burn your sacrifices? They had cleaned out all the other altars. What Sennacherib doesn't realize is that that was an act of devotion to the Lord, not an act of getting rid of him. Do you not know what I and my fathers have done to all the peoples of other lands? Were the gods of the nations of those lands at all able to deliver their lands out of my hand? Who among all the gods of those nations that my fathers devoted to destruction was able to deliver his people from my hand, that your God should be able to deliver you from my hand? Now therefore, do not let Hezekiah deceive you or mislead you in this fashion. And do not believe him, for no god of any nation or kingdom has been able to deliver his people from my hand or from the hand of my fathers. How much less will your God deliver you out of my hand? He's got a narrative, right? It's not unlike the narrative that society and culture will preach at you today. Some from the cultural right will say theology and ethics don't matter anymore. We're at war now. And we got to fight dirty. We need people on our side who will fight dirtier than we will. That's what they'll say from one side. But then from the other side, from the cultural left, they'll say, you're on the wrong side of history. You don't love people. You're not affirming people. In fact, your religion is hurting people. And by the way, false religion does hurt people. In fact, you may even be killing them. You may hear people say this narrative, science says, da-da-da-da-da-da, right? I just heard secular people on a history podcast this past week remind us that it was Darwinian ideology that fed Hitler. They even said Hitler thought he was following the science, right? Follow the science is only a narrative if the is only a true narrative if the science is true. Sennacherib follows the science. He has evidence. He's got proof. I've defeated all these other gods, all these other nations. Was that true? It was. But when he assaults the God of the people of Israel, he makes a big mistake. In fact, a fatal mistake. So friends, when God's enemy starts saying that he can't save his people, when God's enemy starts saying he's weak, pop some popcorn and see what God will do. Here's what happens to Sennacherib. Chapter 32, verse 20. Then Hezekiah the king and Isaiah the prophet, the son of Amoz, prayed because of this and cried to heaven. And the Lord sent an angel who cut off all the mighty warriors and commanders and officers in the camp of the king of Assyria. So he returned with shame of face to his own land. And when he came into the house of his God, some of his own sons struck him down there with a sword. So the Lord saved Hezekiah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem from the hand of Sennacherib, king of Assyria, and from the hand of all his enemies. And he provided for them on every side. And many brought gifts to the Lord to Jerusalem and precious things to Hezekiah, king of Judah, so that he was exalted in the sight of all nations from that time forward. And friends, this isn't just a myth. Not just wishful thinking or a legend, it's history. The assassination of Sennacherib is confirmed both in Babylonian and Assyrian records from the time period. And so we find a resolution to this national security crisis. Hezekiah leads Judah to trust in God, not human power. And friends, you want a pastor. You want pastors who will remind you that we trust in God, not human power, because he is the solution to security crises. And then one last crisis, a personal health crisis. Hezekiah is deathly sick, we find in verse 24. In those days, Hezekiah became sick and was at the point of death, and he prayed to the Lord, and he answered him and gave him a sign. But Hezekiah did not make return according to the benefit done to him, for his heart was proud. Therefore, wrath came upon him and Judah and Jerusalem. But Hezekiah humbled himself for the pride of his heart, both he and the inhabitants of Jerusalem, so that the wrath of the Lord did not come upon them in the days of Hezekiah. Oh, no. Here we go again. Another faithful king who's strong and lifted up and whose heart grows proud. We can almost see it coming by this point, can't we? Brothers and sisters, guard against pride. It destroys pastors. It destroys churches. It destroys nations, it destroys individuals. There's no more fundamental message I can impress upon you than this from the book of James. God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. His heart was proud, but he humbled himself. The wrath is delayed, but it's still coming. It's only delayed as long as he is alive. We pick up again at verse 27. Hezekiah had very great riches and honor, and made for himself treasuries for silver, for gold, for precious stones, for spices, for shields, and for all kinds of costly vessels. Storehouses also for the yield of grain, wine, and oil, and stalls for all kinds of cattle, for sheepfolds. He likewise provided cities for himself and flocks and herds in abundance, for God had given him great possessions. This same Hezekiah closed the upper outlet of the waters of Gihon and directed them down to the west side of the city of David. And Hezekiah prospered in all his works. And so in the manners of the envoys of the princes of Babylon, who had been sent to him to inquire about the sign that had been done in the land, this is a story that's in 2 Kings, where he's caught up again in pride. God left him to himself in order to test him and to know all that was in his heart. The envoys visit Babylon. Hezekiah gives them the grand tour. Seems that he wanted to impress them. Pride gets the best of him. Shows them everything, shows off, and God allows it in order to expose his heart. In this final crisis, the crisis of his health, he fails and repents, but it only delays the wrath. In the opportunity to preach the gospel to the Babylonians, his pride is again exposed. This is not the king that God has promised, the son of David who would reign forever. I mean, even Had he not failed in those moments, Hezekiah is dead. Great as he was, Hezekiah is not the son of David. Will occupy that throne and reign justly forevermore. Where is this king that God promised? Is it the next one? Now, the rest of the acts of Hezekiah and his good deeds, behold, they are written in the vision of Isaiah the prophet, the son of Amoz, in the book of the kings of Judah and Israel. And Hezekiah slept with his fathers, and they buried him in the upper part of the tombs of the sons of David. And all Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem did him honor at his death. And Manasseh his son reigned in his place. Will he be that king? I think you know. The resolution for Hezekiah is that he prays and repents, but he is ultimately unable to turn away God's wrath. Friends, what crisis presses upon you today? Is it a crisis of fears about security, a crisis of your personal health, or maybe, if we're honest, we understand it's a crisis of worship? Is it something else? The response is clear. We hear the word of God and humble ourselves and trust in the arm of the Lord, not in the arm of flesh, certainly not in our own arm. Lord, have mercy upon us to humble us, to drive us in dependence upon him. Let's pray. Father, we are convinced. Father, we confess that we are easily deceived. We are easily convinced that there are other objects with strength who will protect us and deliver us. We trust in ourselves. We trust far too easily in other people. And we far too easily are deluded that you will not be faithful. Perhaps we're just distracted and we forget about you. Have mercy upon us, we pray. Change our hearts, we pray in Jesus' name.